Good morning. This is the 23rd study of the Gospel of John, and I wanted to make a couple of announcements here that, if I can remember what they are, it has to do with the broadcast, first of all, just a few technicalities here that we run into in live streaming. So obviously, we're live streaming this right now on Facebook Live, and we live stream the Sunday morning worship service and Sunday school on Facebook Live. We also record on a second camera the worship service because you have to, and this might be a little bit too much detail, but you can't put the music portion of the Sunday morning worship service on sermon audio, and so it can only be the sermon. So we also record the sermon in the worship service on another camera. And there's been issues with Facebook Live. They did an update and it killed the connectivity of the external microphone. And really, you don't get that good of sound from just an iPhone microphone. So usually we have external microphones that we use. Well, then they killed it, the connectivity there, and hopefully they'll do an upgrade and fix that. But here's my point for you. If you run into echoey or a kind of a weak audio sound quality on Facebook Live, if you watch the service and so forth, or anything on, or Sunday school on Facebook Live, then you can go to our channels on sermon audio, or you can go to YouTube. We have a channel there called Unholy Charade, and those will be better audio quality there. So anyway, in the meantime, y'all have that. You have that as a backup, and then so we're kind of waiting for them to get some of those glitches fixed. Then, so Verla says the external microphone here decided to work today, so we'll should be a little bit better sound. Let's see what else is happening here. I wanted to just show you another commentary that I use in studying John. Of course, the best commentary is the Bible itself, but interpret Scripture with Scripture. Nevertheless, there's good tools. You know, I often quote, I'll probably quote some more this morning from J.C. Ryle. And this one here is D.A. Carson, The Gospel According to John. And it's in a series of commentaries, the Pillar New Testament Commentary by Erdman Publishing. And so this probably might not be for everybody, but it's a good, really thorough commentary. Carson gets into some of the more academic, I guess you'd say, issues where he will take to task some of the more liberal type theologians who are maybe deny the inerrancy of Scripture. And so he can get in. It's good that he takes them on, but he gets into some detail there. But nevertheless, it is a usable and good commentary by D.A. Carson there. So, all right then, well, let's pray and we'll take a look at John 5. Father, we ask your blessing upon our time together this morning, and we thank you that we can be able to study your word together. We pray that your Spirit would teach us and enable us to understand. And we want to remember Olivia this week, as she's our weekly prayer focus, that you would bless her and raise her up into a strong, courageous Christian. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, here we go then. We had left off at verse 30. Here is, the end here is where, of the preceding section, is where Jesus had been talking about the resurrection. And here is this incredible, amazing statement that the Father has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, you know, maybe you've read that lots of times, or I've been familiar with that passage, and so its impact can kind of float over us. But just stop and think for a minute about what kind of a claim that is. that the day is coming when Christ is going to give a command and all who are in the tombs, and remember that includes the wicked, and so this is talking about the bodily resurrection. So there's everybody will be brought to life again, resurrection, to either to judgment or to a resurrection of life. And so, you know, what kind of a person would dare make such a claim like? I mean, to even say that an event like that is going to happen, that's probably about enough nowadays to get you marked as a radical. But to go beyond that and say, and by the way, I'm the one that's going to raise them up. They're going to hear my voice at my command. You know? Well, you would be dismissed, and properly so, as a wicked, evil imposter or a lunatic, right? But in this case, of course, it's true. And later on in chapter 11, Jesus is going to give them, right before their eyes, a proof example that he does have authority to bring forth the dead in the resurrection of Lazarus. And their only response to him was that they wanted to kill him, right? So you see the evil that's in men's heart. Well, here now, after making those kinds of claims, Jesus turns to the evidence for his claims that all people are accountable for, not just the Jews there in Jesus' day, but people today as well, because we have his testimony here in the Bible. There's Bibles all over the place in this country, right? And lots of people have grown up. Even you talk to people who never go to church, they've never been in a church, maybe they're even living then wicked lives, or they're just off doing some other thing. Nevertheless, if you were to talk to them, you would find out that they have certain knowledge about things, about Jesus, and about some of the things that he said, his resurrection, if nothing else, right? That, I mean, who hasn't heard of the resurrection of the dead? But in their sin, men and women suppress that truth, don't want to hear it. So here, Jesus is calling witnesses, and I think there's like four of them, to, not that he has any kind of a burden of proof. God doesn't have to prove anything to us, right? We are accountable to believe what he has revealed to us about himself. And we're accountable just from the creation. You can read that in Romans 1, the Psalms, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. We've got this upcoming, now I'm going to forget the name, what they're calling it, but Verla and I were just watching a deal on it on YouTube earlier this morning. Where is it? Saturn and Jupiter, right? Kind of coming into line. with our straight line view from the Earth and something. I think the last time it happened was like 1632, something like that. But you look at the fact that those things would be predicted. It's like it comes into the most alignment, I think, something like the December 21st or 22nd. But that the astronomers are able to predict that event and tell you when it is going to happen, so that you see the regularity like a clock. The universe is like a big clock. The clock in your house is based upon the clock of the universe. It's that orderly and that predictable. And so all things like that and so much more that we see in the universe, in creation, hold every human being accountable for knowing that there's a creator, that we are creatures, and we're accountable to him. So Jesus doesn't have to, he didn't have to prove anything. There's no burden of proof as such put upon him. But when he mentions witnesses that demonstrate and corroborate what he is saying is true, really, you're seeing God's mercy and kindness to us, that he... He said, here, come here, I'm going to help you believe that kind of thing. That's what you've got here. So here we go. Let's start at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. All right, well, let's stop right there. And now, as I think we said last time, this is a section in the preceding verses as well. It's a very powerful statement regarding the deity of Christ and the workings, you might say, the economy, as theologians put it, of the three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these statements that Jesus makes about this, such as here in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, and so on, is not a statement of, well, I'm just a man, but I'm a special man in that the Father communicates things to me, like the prophets and so on. And so I'm just a great prophet, that kind of thing. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying when he says I can do nothing on my own, he's talking about the fact that's true of every one of the three persons in the Trinity, because they are all one God, right? That's what he's describing here. As I hear, I judge. His judgment, his teaching, his truth is always in absolute perfect unity and agreement with the Father and with the Spirit. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me, because there is one will. There's the will of God. Right, the will of the triune God. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, there's no way that anything Jesus would say would be untrue. And if he was the only one saying it, it would still be true. He is true. And I think probably what's happening here is once again he's kind of accommodating himself to the Jews, to his listeners, and in a way he's saying, look, I'm not the only one saying this, okay? That would be enough that requires you to believe, but I'm not the only one bearing witness about myself being the Messiah and being the Son of God, okay? And according to the Jews' law, the law, so for a matter to be confirmed, required two or three witnesses, right? So here he is saying, okay, all right. Maybe he's anticipating some objection. Well, you guys, you're bearing witness about yourself. I think they accused him of that, maybe over in John chapter 8, somewhere in there. And so he says, well, there's plenty of other witnesses here that hold you all accountable. And this part here, when he says, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true, there's a little bit of difference by the commentators on who Jesus had in mind, whether he's thinking about the Father there, or whether he's already thinking about John the Baptist, who he's going to talk about in the very next verse. But at any rate, there are other witnesses. Who are those witnesses? Well, here's John the Baptist. And he tells these people. Remember, he's talking to these his enemies, the scribes, Pharisees, and so on. You sent to John the Baptist. You sent John. Remember, that's how the thing opens, the Gospel of John, that a delegation from Jerusalem had been sent out to see, who is this guy? Who is John the Baptist? And he, John the Baptist, has borne witness to the truth. Okay? So John's whole, in the earlier chapters of John's Gospel here, John the Baptist repeated, what was the main point of his mission? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. That one. He must increase. I must decrease. You know, this is the one. That was the message of John, and he's calling people, repent, repent, the Messiah is here, prepare yourselves. And so Jesus is reminding them, you know, you guys sent delegates out to John, and he bore witness of the truth. And what you want to remember, he's going to say some more things here about John the Baptist, but well, in fact, let's read these next couple of verses. Verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Now see, here's what I was talking about. I say these things so that you may be saved. I'm giving you the testimony of these other witnesses so that you can be saved. That's why Christ came. That sinners would be saved. And so he goes on in verse 35. He, John the Baptist, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, you want to remember here that the Jews recognized that John the Baptist was a prophet. They recognized that. And there was great excitement in among the Jews in Jerusalem and the area there, Judah, when John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. There was this messianic expectation, and there was great excitement that the Messiah was come. That's why John had to tell him, you know, I am not the one. I'm not the Messiah. I bear testimony about him. But there was, they all got excited, really pumped, and recognized that John really was a prophet of God. And Jesus says, yes, he was a burning and shining lamp that bore witness of Christ, but flashed out brightly, and there was this great excitement. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But then, of course, Herod killed him, and this is what the Jews always did to God's prophets, because they were wicked and unbelieving people. So, but here it says, he's telling him, you guys believed him. What was his message? He pointed to me. Right? He pointed to me. That should be enough, right? Why don't you receive me as the Messiah, as the Son of God? Why? And they're simply not willing to do it. You see here then, people can know truth. They can know something's true, but they won't believe it. They won't have it. They won't receive it. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works, now here we go, a second line of testimony. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Maybe I should read a paragraph in here from J.C. Ryle about this, he's talking about the works, and this certainly includes the miracles that Jesus did. He'd already done miracles, and these people knew it. As Ryle says here, these things ought not to be overlooked. They're written, that's the wrong one, I'm sorry. I'm going to get over here to another one. Ah, here we go. The miracles of the Lord receive far less attention in the present day. Now, in Ryle's, this is back in the 1800s, it's even more true today. They receive far less attention in the present day as proofs of Christ's divine mission than they ought to do. Too many people regard them with a silent incredulity as things which, not having seen, they cannot be expected to care for. Not a few, and he means professing Christians, openly avow that they do not believe in the possibility of such things as miracles and would strike them out of the Bible as weak stories which, like burdensome lumber, should be cast overboard to lighten the ship. But after all, there's no getting over the fact that in the days when our Lord was upon earth, His miracles produced an immense effect on the minds of men. They aroused attention to Him that worked them. They excited inquiry if they did not convert. They were so many, so public, and so incapable of being explained away that our Lord's enemies, now listen to this, our Lord's enemies could only say that they were done by satanic agency, but that they were done, they could not deny. You see, there it is. They couldn't deny that Jesus did these miracles. Remember, we just saw one, the healing of the 38 years lame man, paralytic there at the Pool of Bethesda. They couldn't deny those things. Those things were done, and there's a lot more. Just imagine that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead right in front of them. And so they couldn't deny that he did those things. But so settled were they in their hatred of Christ and their hatred of God then, their refusal to humble themselves, repent, and believe, that they came up with the alternate explanation. Well, he does these things by Satan's power. That's what's going on here. So in all of this, you see the incredible hardness of the sinful human heart. Ultimately, the ultimate miracle that Jesus did, of course, was his resurrection from the dead. And people, you think about the rich man, the account of the rich man and Lazarus in the Gospel of Luke. And how the man died and Lazarus died, and then here's the rich man in torment, right? Lazarus had been in torment in this life, but now he's in the presence of Abraham, and the rich man is in torment in Hades, and he says to Abraham, well, send Lazarus back, a different Lazarus, to warn my brothers, you know, that Hades is here, and if they don't repent, then they're going to end up just like I am. And what was Abraham's response to him as Jesus told it? It was, look, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe them, neither will they believe if one rises from the dead. In other words, and to apply that today. You have the Bible. You have the Bible. And if you won't accept that, no amount of evidence, including the resurrection of Christ, is going to convince you, because the problem is not, I think Ryle has some good quotes here that I'll read in a second about this. The problem is not that people don't know, all right? People don't know. They need more data. They need more information. You'll hear people using that as an excuse sometimes. Well, I would believe, but you know, nobody can really know. And so, you know, if God would have just provided us with more that, and that kind of a thing. Well, the problem is not in the intellect. It's not in a lack of data. You can go look at a bug on the wall and look closely at it, and there's enough right there in front of you to prove that there's a creator, all right? But the problem is, sinful man, he wants to be God. He doesn't want to submit to God. And so it isn't that he can't believe as such because of a lack of facts. It's that he won't, okay? Let me see if I can find this quote here by Ryle. His numbers of greatness and I thought I had it marked. Sometimes I forget to mark it. Oh, here it is. Let us mark or note in this passage the reason why many souls are lost, and ultimately it's everyone that's lost is lost. The Lord Jesus says to the unbelieving Jews, "You will not come to me that you might have life." I guess that actually this is in our text down a little bit further. It is a lack of will, desire to come to Christ for salvation that will be found in the end to have shut the many out of heaven. It's not men's sins. All manner of sin may be forgiven. It is man's own innate unwillingness to come to Christ, repent, and believe, you see. So nobody's going to be able to use the excuse when they stand before Christ that, well, I didn't know. Well, you knew, but you would not come to me that you might have life. All right, so there's this quote, there's the testimony that Jesus points these people to, his miracles. And it wasn't just the miracles, it was everything that he did, because everything Jesus was doing was in fulfillment of the Jews, the Old Testament prophecies, which the Jews were very familiar with. Think about, you know, Christmas time's coming up. Think about the birth of Christ. And they knew this stuff. They knew where Jesus had been born. They had to know something about the star and the wise men and this whole thing. Because surely by the time Herod slaughters the infants 2 years old and under, I mean, word about that's going to spread around, right? So they had to know all these kinds of things. There's the matter of the virgin birth and all of those kinds of tests. So the works are just, there's a mountain of works that provide us evidence that Jesus is the Christ. verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." So when he talks about the Father has borne witness about Christ, again, we're not positive exactly what specific testimony of the Father or event that Jesus was talking about, But you certainly do think right away of one time that you know the Father bore witness about Christ, and that's at his baptism, right? You know, here's my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, and so there's that declaration. Later on, there will be the Father's declaration on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Listen to him, but also in many other ways through the Scriptures. Again, in the Old Testament Scriptures, it is the Father bearing witness about the Son. Now, this part here, at the last part of 37 and following, his voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So what he's talking about here is the willful, hardened, unbelieving nature of these people. His word is not abiding in you. Now that's terminology from the Old Testament. You can certainly think about Jeremiah, when the Lord commissioned Jeremiah to go out, and he said, yeah, I'm going to put my words in your mouth. And later on in chapter 31, talking about the new covenant that is yet to come, he talks about how he's going to write his law upon the hearts of his people. But here, Jesus tells these people, here they are, they're claiming to be the people of God, but he tells them, you don't have his word living in you. His word is not in you. And the evidence of that is you don't believe me. If you believed me, then, well, look at how he puts it here. He puts it in the next verse, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So we know this about the Jews. They were Bible students. Okay? You search the Scriptures. And from what we know, their scholars were meticulous in this. I mean, when it came to detail, data, and so forth, apparently they had like huge sections of the Scriptures memorized, and they, the scribes and the Pharisees, they gave themselves to talking about what the Scriptures meant and so forth. You've probably met people similar to that. I know I have, where, you know, maybe in a church somewhere, and you've got somebody that's really recognized. They got just scads of Bible verses memorized. And they're just talking Bible, Bible, Bible all the time. And they quote these verses and so on. But in and of itself, that doesn't save. These Jews were unsaved, even though they searched the Scriptures. When it came to truly knowing God and knowing what those Scriptures really said, they missed it entirely. For all the data they had, and that they memorized and so forth, and for all the exalting of themselves, and, you know, look at me, for I know so much of my Bible, I could pick up my Bible and I've got massive amounts underlined and the pages are dog-eared and yellowed and so forth. You know, I've got one or two Bibles laying around here, I think, from relatives that lived and died a long time ago, and their Bibles are that way, you know, they're all, but I knew those people well enough to know that I didn't ever see any evidence of the true knowledge of Christ in them that they were born again. But that's what these Jews did, you know. They were just these experts on the scriptures. And they boasted that because of their Bible knowledge, you might say, they surely, more than anybody else, they were accepted by God. They had eternal life. You know, we have this. Apparently, I think Carson mentioned that some of their rabbis would even just flat out say that kind of a thing, that because they had the law and they were such experts at it and so on, it's just guaranteed that they had eternal life. But as we see, as we saw back in chapter 3, with Jesus' interaction with the Pharisee Nicodemus, who wonderfully later was saved, he was ignorant of the true central main message of the Bible. And that was the case with these guys. He didn't know anything about, you've got to be born again. His word has to be abiding in you, all right? Not just out there, but in you, you see. Now, Jesus says something else here about the scriptures. It is they that bear witness about me. So, what is the main theme of the Bible? It is Christ. And how God is redeeming and removing the curse and taking away our sins and establishing the new heavens and the new earth through Christ. Let me show you here. Before I do that, you see the point here. You guys search the scriptures. You think that because you have them and because you know so much detail about them, guaranteed that you're the people of God and you have eternal life. But here's the catch. You have rejected and are ignorant of the main theme, the main message of those scriptures. It is they that bear witness about me. And you can see then that they had refused. It's a willful thing. It's not just a matter of, well, I just didn't see that. It's a willful thing that they suppress things that they don't like. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. Okay? So anytime they would get any kind of a hint about Christ, about the new birth, about the need to repent and turn from sin, anytime they would get that, they'd suppress it, suppress the truth. That happens all the time nowadays, all right? All the time. People handle the Bible like that. They, you know, I've talked to so many people who maybe even grew up in a church and profess to be Christians. And I'll talk to them, and in talking to them, I find out, I mean, they are oblivious to just basic, fundamental things that surely you would think every Christian would know. I can give you an example here that one time I was talking to a lady, and it might, you know, and some of this ignorance, by the way, is fostered by false teachers in the church. So this can really confuse for a while even a genuine Christian, and I think that's what the case was with this lady. But I was talking to her, and she had had a very, in fact, she was still married. I think she was separated from him. An extremely wicked, abusive husband, okay? I mean, this is how abusive he was. She had had guns put to her head by him, okay? All right, but he professes to be a Christian. After those things happened, he would always say he's sorry. And he was not only a member of their church that they went to together, but he was participating in the worship team, all right, So on Sunday morning, you go in, and here's this guy standing up here in a microphone or whatever. So anyhow, I asked her if the pastors of the church knew about this thing with the firearms and so on. And she said, yes, they did. And I said, why has your husband not been excommunicated and put out of the church and his sin told to the church? And her answer to me was, well, you know, I've just been kind of confused on that church discipline thing. I'm just not sure that that's right. And I'm thinking, look, this is like a no-brainer here, right? And plus, the Bible's very, very clear on this, right? I mean, even just dealing with common sense in a situation like that. But I really think what happened in that case is that she was confused about what the Bible said. And later on, it was at a conference I was speaking at, and later on, after I had given a couple lectures on these kinds of things, why I talked, she came up to me later and said, because I had shown it from scriptures like 1 Corinthians 5, you know, put this guy out from among you. And she came up to me and said, oh, I see what you mean. I see. So she was ignorant of big portions of the Bible. And the reason is that she was in these churches that are, that just skip over the stuff. And that's what these Jews were doing. They would come to a section about Christ that's clearly about the Messiah. And if it was something that, well, they would twist it, first of all, right? And they would turn him into this conquering king who's going to come, and he's going to kick out the Romans, and the nation Israel is going to be big time on this earth again, right? That kind of a thing. There's a lot of Christians in it today that embrace that kind of theology, and it's wrong. It's a wrong theology. But at any rate, but they would come across that in the scriptures, and they would dismiss it, or they would twist it and make the Messiah into someone that they wanted him to be. And so Jesus rebukes them for that. It's these scriptures that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that, I think that's just kind of a way of the Lord saying, I don't need anything from you. I'm not begging you to worship me, right? I don't need anything from you. I don't receive glory from people as such, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now, there's no specifics given there as to who Jesus had in mind, so maybe it was kind of more general, but this is like, if a false Messiah comes, or you might even say, if the Antichrist comes, people like you will believe him. And we see that today, right? Not hard to find examples of that. Now look at this, verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So in other words, look, as long as, well, last Sunday, I preached a sermon on Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, which talk about, you know, don't let the wise man boast of his wisdom, the rich man boast of his riches, the mighty man boast of his might, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, okay, that I am the Lord, exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness upon earth, for I delight in these things. Okay, so here is, as we're going to boast in the Lord. But as long as people have as their motive, particularly in religion, receiving glory from one another, they will never come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Okay? Now, I could go on and on about this too, and lots of you have experienced this, right? We've seen it. The fellowship of churches that we once were part of deteriorated and imploded, and we left before it totally did because we could see the sin that was there and that was coming. But it was a result of men getting in power in that organization, parading as these fine godly men and so on. But they were there. I know their motive was they were getting glory for themselves. And they're always glad handing one another and patting each other on the back and, you know, and introduce each other in a conference with these glowing terms. That's what their motivation is. They want glory for themselves. They don't want glory for God in spite of all the God talk that they do. Well, it came out later on that they had in fact been covering up for one of their number who had been molesting children, and they'd covered it up for decades. And finally, he's in prison now, but those guys still deny it. They still deny it. But look, whenever you have in the church, and we need to take a long look at our own hearts too in this, if my motive for living my life, and particularly for my profession of faith in Christ, is to receive glory for myself, then I'm not saved. You will never ever come to a saving knowledge of Christ if that is your motive. And I don't have any hesitation in saying that most local churches are dominated and controlled by those kind of people who don't know the Lord then at all, and they're in it for their own glory. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Let me read it this way. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Okay, here's the irony of it. These guys, these Jews, Moses, he was almost deity to them, Moses, you know. And they, as Jesus says, you set your hope on Moses. You know, we belong to Abraham. Moses, the lawgiver, is our great leader, virtual Messiah, almost. We've set our hope knowing his law and so on. And what Jesus says is, you know what? Moses, everything Moses gave, by the way, Moses can almost be a synonym. It's a real person, but here it can also be a synonym for certainly the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, okay, the law. All right? So there's one who accuses you, Moses, the law, on whom you've set your hope. If you believed the law, the scripture that Moses, I gave you through Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because the message of Moses, the central message of the Old Testament law, is Christ. And you think about it, again, to a degree, that's a no-brainer. The ceremonies, the priesthood, the blood sacrifices, everything. There's predictions of Christ, you know. Clear back in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman that'll crush the serpent. He's pointing to Christ. Everything's pointing to Christ. So in fact, for all their boasting about Moses, they didn't believe Moses. They suppressed the truth that he gave them about Christ. Therefore, if you don't believe his writings, you will never believe in me. You will never then believe in Christ. I won't take the time to read it because we're out of time, but Ryle made a good point on this. He said that there's lots and lots and lots of people that claim to be Christians today that are just like those Jews in this sense. You know, you carry your Bible, you set your hope upon all that you know about your Bible. You preach sermons supposedly from the Bible, but in fact, you don't believe the Bible, and therefore you will not have Christ, and you're not born again. Be sure that you're not one of those kind of people. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the scriptures. We pray that you would continue to open our minds, that we might see Christ in your word clearly and learn more and more of him, that we might obey you ultimately to a perfect degree when we're with you. And we pray this in Christ's name.